Would everyone please pull out a black songbook toward the very back of it. Last page, we have the Apostles' Creed. And just a reminder on the Apostles' Creed again that it was not written by the apostles. The apostles wrote the New Testament. And by the end of the first century, all the apostles had died. And the Apostles' Creed was written in church history from the second century to the fourth century. Kind of varied in different forms throughout there. But it was written to summarize what the apostles had written in the New Testament. And it was used to catechize Gentile converts who had no background at all in the Old Testament, New Testament, nothing. And it was a way of introducing them to the core biblical truths, core doctrines of the Christian faith. And, you know, R. Albert Mohler said, no Christian believes less than what's in the Apostles' Creed, but all Christians believe more than what's there. So it's kind of the core central truths. It was used at baptisms. They would, throughout church history, they would confess, say, what do you believe? And they would say, this is what I believe, and recite the Apostles' Creed. Martyrs who died for the Christian faith would recite the Apostles' Creed at their death. You know, this essentially been around now for 1,800 years. To think that we are reciting it, and other Christians throughout church history in the last 1,800 years have also recited the Apostles' Creed within church history. It's pretty amazing, the long line within church history. So let's recite the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And you can see it's centered on Christ especially. The main section in the center is the largest section of the Apostles' Creed. It's on the Trinity. We know that there are three persons in the Godhead, and these three are one. One in essence, equal in power and glory. And we know, like for instance, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, but yet we know Jesus Christ is in creator also. We know that the Holy Spirit was also involved in creation, brooding over the seas and the water. So in any action, Pastor Ron has stressed this too, in any action of the Trinity, they are all involved. But with our salvation in the economic Trinity, how it's carried out to save us from our sins, each person takes a predominant role in various places. And that's the same as we're in now with the center, the last section there under Jesus Christ in the Apostles' Creed. Jesus Christ is sitting in session right now, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, at God the Father's right hand in heaven. It is from there. That's the place where he shall come to judge the living and the dead. When he comes back and he returns, and we're waiting for the second coming of Christ. Now, we started looking at this last week, and tonight we're going to look kind of part two, if you can consider it that. And a couple topics tonight we're going to look at is this one is perfect justice. Perfect justice, sometimes it's called cosmic justice. There was one individual, Thomas Sowell, who wrote a book called Cosmic Justice, and not so long ago. And Thomas Sowell is an economist, not necessarily a Christian, but he's an interesting fellow with the Hoover Institute, too, out in California, Conservative Institute, and in public policy. And his book on cosmic justice is analyzing the liberals and how they, since they essentially don't believe in God, most liberals, that they want to use government to achieve cosmic justice in our world today. And it ends up in all sorts of problems. You know, just think if you didn't believe in God. Just think of what it would be like if you did not believe in God, did not believe that perfect justice is going to take place unless you do it, or unless your own civil government tries to achieve it. Well, all sorts of problems are going to take place because we're not omniscient. We don't have all knowledge, right? So there's, and that's what's happened, is when the liberals have tried to use the civil government and public policy, laws, regulations to try and achieve perfect justice in our world where we live now, all sorts of problems arise. And we know human judges cannot make things truly right. They can't make things truly right. I mean, perfect justice would not merely punish the wrongdoer, but would give back life to the murdered. The innocent person who lost their life by the murderer. Okay, so you punish the murderer, the one who committed murder, actual physical murder, and say you punish that person with death. Right? Wages of sin is death. And you start reading through Exodus 21, a chapter after the Ten Commandments, and there's lots of crimes, sins that are so great, they're crimes worthy of the death penalty. Well, we can punish the murderer with death, but what about the innocent person they just murdered? Cain murdered Abel. Well, Cain should be punished, right? Well, about Abel? He's innocent. Well, this gets to you and I saying, you know what? God exists. God is clear to us in the Bible, his revelation to us, he exists. And there's a heaven and a hell. That there's more than just this life. We don't just cease existing. No. This is what makes life meaningful. And that's why R.C. Sproul would emphasize right now counts forever. Right now counts forever. And that's what gives this limited life that we live meaning in this world. Perfect justice points to dual destinies, heaven or hell, that there will be perfect justice. Where's Abel? Heaven. You see what I'm getting at? He didn't get his life back in this world, but he's got his life in heaven. Cain murdered Abel, but Abel is in heaven. God was pleased with Abel, with his sacrifice. Now his sacrifice pointed, the animal sacrifice pointing to Christ in the New Testament as a substitute. And that's where you think of the great white throne judgment. Turn to Revelation 20. We've read this last week. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And that's where there's, in a sense, a resurrection for the wicked, for those who are outside of Christ. And they'll be judged for their works. Then death and Hades, verse 14, were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then it gets, everyone who is in Christ is written in the Lamb's book of life. And then it goes on, beautiful thing in Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The heart of the covenant of grace, direct relationship with God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. All of God's words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. But he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. See, father and son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Great contrast, right? Heaven and hell. And that's where we know perfect justice exists. God's promised it, and it's coming. It's not for our civil government to achieve perfect justice. They are a servant of God trying to wield the sword against evil, trying to come to the truth, trying to have witnesses come to court of law, etc., trying to decipher who's guilty and who's innocent. But perfect justice will not be achieved until God's judgment, the final judgment. And Christians know God is the ultimate judge who will avenge all evil. In Romans 12, Romans 12:19, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Quoting from Deuteronomy. Central theme of the whole Bible is that God is the ultimate avenger, the one who ultimately punishes evil and wickedness. Look at Revelation 6, 9 and 10. Revelation 6, 9 and 10. The cry of the martyrs here. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Interesting, for two things. The word of God and the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. And then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer in heaven, resting, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were, was completed. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and God has a particular number that he will permit to be killed for their faith and for the word of God in human history. And then he will avenge. And that avenging will take place in the final judgment. Look at Romans 2, 5 and 6. I'm pointing out verses too in the New Testament. Because you have those who will try and say that in the New Testament, God's a God of love. And in the Old Testament, he's a God of wrath and anger. And that's false. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is as much holy and wrathful against sin as he is loving and gracious and merciful. In Romans 2, 5 and 6, I'll read verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Meaning he's patient. He forbears sin. His goodness would lead us to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent, meaning unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Quoting from the Old Testament again. Central theme of the whole Bible, that a judgment day is coming. And both involve works. You know, when you think, how do we get to heaven? We sang about it this morning, and can it be? The last fourth line of that is that we're clothed in righteousness divine. We get through to heaven through the works of another, through the perfect works of Jesus Christ. In justification, we're referred to as forgiven of sins through his blood on the cross, and his perfect righteousness is given to us, imputed to us as Christians. That we're justified then. We get to heaven on the righteous deeds of Christ, and that's when the Lamb's Book of Life, our names are written there, and it's his works, perfect righteousness, that gets us to heaven. But those who go to hell, it's on the basis of their works. They're outside of Christ. So it's their own deeds, their own works. And that's what is rendered here in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, knowing that God's the ultimate judge, right? Knowing this enables us to forgive others who have sinned against us. Ephesians 4, 31 to 32. Since we know the sin either was punished at the cross or will be punished at the final judgment. Okay, I want you to think about this. We've referred to this when we went through Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 31 to 32. He said, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, the essence there of the forgiveness is that it's not deserved. It's of grace. As God forgave us, we are to forgive others. And I remember reading Dr. John Piper, one of his books. And he said, one of the hard part for you and I to forgive another person, what's really hard when they've wronged us, is we know they don't deserve forgiveness. We know they deserve punishment when they've wronged us. And Piper says, you know, they do deserve punishment. The punishment, though, has either was paid at the cross if this person who wronged you is a Christian. Okay? So if I in sin wronged one of you, or one of you that's in Christ wronged me, we're in Christ. On the cross, he bore our sins, all of our sins, right? 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, all of them. The punishment was paid. And that's how we're able to say, you know what? I can forgive you, or you can look at me and say, I forgive you. I know it was paid. Christ paid it. Doesn't excuse the sin. One still needs to look and say, please, you know, one needs to be humble and come and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, I wronged you. Whatever it be. And seek to be at peace and reconcile with one another. But each of us needs to know as Christians, our sin was, punishment was paid 100% at the cross. How about an unbeliever? What if one of them wrongs us? How do we forgive them? We know in ourselves that, you know, that they deserve punishment. Well, guess what? God will punish that someday if they never put faith in Christ. If they put faith in Christ someday before they die, we know it'll be the cross. If God doesn't give them the gift of faith, they're never united with Christ, then what? They'll be punished someday for their evil deeds, their works. And one of the evil deeds was some evil deed they did against you. Either way, the inclination in our mind that, you know, they deserve punishment, how can I, forgive them? Well, punishment's paid. One way or the other, it will be, if it hasn't been already, at the cross. And what Piper says is we have to think about that when we're freed up then to say, you know what, forgiveness is gracious, it's undeserved, and I can forgive. Because I know that this thought in my mind that, yes, the wrong deserves punishment. God deals with that. Leave it in God's hands. He's the perfect judge. Either he did it at the cross, if the person's a Christian or will be brought to faith in Christ sometime in their life, or if they're an unbeliever, the punishment will be done at the last day in the final judgment. Those who go to hell will fully know the righteousness of the punishment. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Remember, Romans, from chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, is all the bad news. Okay? A true preacher of the gospel does not come with flattering speech. And that's his emphasis in Romans 16, at the end of Romans. A true preacher of the gospel comes with the bad news first. Gospel stands for good news. But to understand that good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to first understand bad news. And that's that we're all sinners under the wrath of God, in and of ourselves. Whether Jew or Greek, Jew or Gentile. And that's what he's emphasized, and he ends with a whole cacophony here of Old Testament quotes in verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10 of Romans through verse 18. It's quite a full listing that there's none righteous, no, not one, none who understands, none who seeks after God. All have turned aside, together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. The throat is an open tomb. All that's inside is spiritual death. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is on their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Apart from Christ, apart from God regenerating our hearts, that's where we'd all be. But look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. That should be underlined. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. There's no excuses. We can't point fingers at anybody. Our mouths are stopped. On the day of judgment, when that takes place, everyone there is going to know it. Their works are written. God, in the book, God's keeping track of everything. Every thought, every word, every deed. For us who are in Christ, as it says in Psalm 103, he has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. He will never hold them against us to separate us from God. We'll never bring them up against us again. But for those outside of Christ, every sin, heart inside them, in thoughts, in words or in deeds, is written down. Every careless word. You ever thought about how many words are said just in one day? Amazing. And there's stuff that should make us tremble. As the psalmist says, I tremble, my flesh trembles for fear of your judgments. Now, let me add a few things here, erase the board on this topic before we go to a different topic. Still under perfect justice, this topic. We can add this with the idea of perfect justice, is that the sinner outside of Christ now, why do I word it like that? There was a lady that I met and worked with at a Walmart that I worked at down in Indiana. I forget if she was a part of some apostles' church or something like that. But they believed in sinless perfection. And I had conversations with her, and I described her. I said, I am a sinner saved by grace. She looked at me and said, you're not a sinner. I said, I sure am a sinner. Saved by grace. I'm in Jesus Christ. I'm a sinner in Jesus Christ. And she was flabbergasted I would say such a thing. And obviously, you know, Pastor Ron's been going through 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we've made God a liar. each one of us here has sin that remains in our heart. Every one of us. And the main struggles, especially we have as Christians, is sins of the heart. And that's why Christ focuses on that so much in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's from within that the sin flows out. But we're either sinners outside of Christ or we're sinners in Christ. Okay? That's really, you've got the two categories of people in the world. A sinner outside of Christ will get the exact punishment in hell he deserves. Luke 12, 47 to 48, 23, 41, also in Luke chapter 23, verse 41. This is the definition of justice, where the believing thief on the cross said, we're getting exactly what we deserve. I've referred to that one before. Turn to Luke 23, 41. Where you had one of the criminals next to Jesus not believe. He's a sinner outside of Christ, and we have the other criminal next to Jesus on the two crosses who believed that he is the Christ. And you can see the one who blasphemed Christ in verse 39, the sinner outside of Christ, he's said to Christ, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? Verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. He knew Jesus was righteous, and Jesus had done nothing wrong, which is a mark of a Christian. We look to Christ, he's our perfect righteousness. And then Jesus said, then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me. Called him Lord. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The idea of justice, justly. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. For each person to receive the due punishment that's equal and proportional to their wickedness is justice. So Hitler, for instance, who murdered at least 9 million people, you think of Jews, Poles, and other ethnic groups that he gassed in the gas chambers, in addition to all the others killed because of World War II and his recklessness and wickedness, he's got a very hot, very hot hell. Look at Luke 12. Hitler, in a sense, is receiving many, many lashes. Luke 12, 47 and 48. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, he shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. There's the idea, and God lays this out in his Old Testament law, in the Mosaic law. Some crimes, you had to pay a fine. If you injured your neighbor's cow, you property damage usually involved paying a multiple fold because you injured the cow and the cow couldn't produce calves. So then you had to pay for the cow and the calves that never came to be. It'd be like destroying the apple tree and you have to pay back the apple tree plus, in a sense, the apples that would have been harvested. There's punishment, but it's not that severe. It involved restitution for certain injuries to property. But when you're dealing with life, things could involve the death penalty. There's different degrees of punishment, and we have the same idea in our own criminal justice system with misdemeanors, different degrees. Typically, if you get caught speeding, if anyone here has been caught speeding and fined, you typically have a fine to pay. But let's say you in a car, you were reckless when you were driving, and in your recklessness, you went through that stop sign that Pastor Ron earlier was talking about. And let's say you killed somebody. You could be charged with vehicular manslaughter. Wasn't intentional murder, but it was manslaughter. Which is in between, obviously, a misdemeanor and an actual felony. You have manslaughter. It'd be more serious if it was intentional. Then you get into the idea of first and second degree murder and things like that. But the whole point is each one of them has different amounts of punishment, some greater, some less. Trying to be just, trying to be proportional to the wickedness of what took place. You follow me? Our own criminal justice, there's this thought within all of us, God has written his law in our hearts. And that's how it ends up in the criminal justice system that way. No matter what country you're in, you typically have some notion that some things aren't too bad, but other things are worse. And the things that are worse deserve more punishment. Why? Because we have this notion of what's just. Some things deserve few stripes, and some things deserve many stripes for punishment. And in hell, the sinner outside of Christ will get exactly the punishment he or she deserves. Now, this is the last thing I'll say on this topic before we go to another one, is the reality of the final judgment. Goes hand in hand with telling sinners, outside of Christ, the sinners who are not in Christ, sinners who are not Christian, to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. Christ. Acts 17, 30 and 31. By God's grace, we know the truth of what's coming. We're in the city of destruction. Everything is going to be destroyed, and there's going to be a final judgment. Which means we need to declare to all men to repent, to turn to Christ. Look at Acts 17. This is on the Areopagus in Mars Hill, the Apostle Paul preaching. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, capital M, man, Jesus Christ, whom he has ordained, who he's appointed. He has given assurance, certainty of this to all by raising him from the dead. And we know through Christ's resurrection, here we are on the Lord's Day, Sunday, the day of the week Christ rose from the dead, bodily. And that is what gives us assurance and certainty that he is the man, the God-man, who will judge all at the last day. So what? God commands all men everywhere to repent. There's the Apostle Paul standing there among these various philosophers. And you look through it here, there's Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, verse 18. Look at verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him when he was in the marketplace. And some said, what does this babbler say, want to say? Others say, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. He was preaching about Jesus Christ and the resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection in the marketplace in Athens. And they say, what is he talking about? These Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. So that's where they say they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know more of these things, verses 19 and 20. For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Now, we have 24-hour news channels that tell us new things all the time. Everybody loves it. What's new? What's breaking news? Breaking news. Breaking news. Everything's new. You know, we want to learn what's new. The internet has all these new things. What's new? We're not much different than Athens. What does Paul do, right? He starts with God the Creator with these people. He sees they're very spiritual, but he sees an altar to an unknown God, and he says, let me proclaim that unknown God to you. And it's known that they had more idols than they had people in Athens. And there's idolatry all around us in the United States of America. And we have to be the same way. You say, you know what? God created all things. You start with God the Creator, and everybody's accountable to God. He's the author of all. He has authority over all. He gives his commandments. And we've all sinned. And what? There's a day of judgment coming. And he has commanded all to repent because he's fixed a day in which he will judge. And if we don't repent and turn and put faith in Jesus Christ and rest in him at the great white throne judgment, all that awaits is eternal punishment in hell. Be saved from the wrath to come, right? And we need to be the same way by God's grace, to be passionate, to tell others. It can be tough. I understand that. I think about that at Walmart at different times with people I know, and to say, you know what? Judgment's coming. Not very pleasant. It's very much a neglected doctrine. Which gets to my next topic. Say a little bit on this. Neglected truth today. We could say this. Why is it a neglected truth today? One, people overreact. For one, people overreact against 150 years of false date setting predictions. We know Acts 1, 6 and 7, Christ said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. You know, different texts, one could go to Mark 13, 32. Only the Father knows when. So we don't know when. Okay? But there's in the last 150 years in Western culture, too many Christians tried to make predictions. Say, oh, it's next year Christ's coming back. Final judgment's going to take place then or something. Well, we don't know when. But we have to be ready every day. The certainty is it is coming. And we know because God raised Christ from the dead. Our time period today, in other words, our culture around us is filled with unbelieving skepticism. About Christ. Luke 18:8. Christ said, when the Son of Man, when he returns, that's Christ's most favorite title for himself, the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? We're in a day and age filled with skepticism. What I mean by skepticism is that people doubt everything. How do you know that? How do you know that? Nothing is taken for certainty. And they want to be skeptics about everything and doubt everything. And that's one of the things that came about from the Enlightenment period and the Enlightenment philosophers. From the 1600s into the 1700s. And it's all over in our day and age, and especially about the Bible, right? This is the Word of God. It's its own self-authenticating Word. That's its own testimony about itself, and it has many witnesses. It is the Word of God. But we're in a day and age where people are skeptic about it. They're skeptic about Christ. They don't believe the Bible is the word of God. It takes faith. It takes faith. You know, I've said it many times about this one liberal Lutheran I have discussions with, and he doesn't believe in the miracles of the Bible at all. He individually comes at me on different ones. Well, you know, and wants to attack me, you know, on a different, well, there's one particular miracle here, and then he goes and makes fun of it and all this, and then another one over here. And finally, I looked at him and said, tell me one miracle you believe in the Bible, just one. And he sat there silent. He never really thought about it before. He really didn't believe in one. And then finally he goes, I believe God created everything. Well, a deist would believe that, who never believes in the Bible. I said, well, if you believe God created everything, that sounds like one of the biggest miracles ever. You'd think that healing a person of blindness would be simple then, right? And he looked at me like, what? And he stopped actually for a long time. He's kind of left me alone there. But that's where we've got to challenge them. We got to say, I can encourage them here and there when I say, hey, read the Bible. You got to believe. Just believe. Have faith. Read the Bible. And may God give them that faith, right? If you just read down and read it, it's through the Word that we're regenerated and born again. Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1. God regenerates us through and in and with the Word of God, His truth, pure and unadulterated Word of God. Our time period, another reason why this truth is neglected of the final judgment is our time period has timid Christians. who do not want to overemphasize heaven or hell, and be blamed for not caring about earthly needs. Think of Matthew 25, 31 to 46, where you think, when someone's hungry, give them food. When they're thirsty, give them a drink. Naked, give them clothing, etc. But part of this is with liberalism, too, that's infiltrated the church. Well, that's all they do: good, be good, feed the poor. And but that's our time period that we live in. But heaven and hell is at stake. That's much more important, technically, when you think about it. Huh? You know, one of our bus drivers in the Wilbur Bus Company, I'd shared this on Friday night, 2 days ago. No, it was on Thursday. I got the email on Friday. On Thursday, died here on Highway 23 driving a dump truck by New London. They had to close the highway down for a while. She was 60 years old. She would always park her bus next to mine over here at the middle school. She's dead. Right now counts forever. Can I erase a little bit, right up here a little? It's easier to write standing straight up, since I'm getting to be an old man. I'm over 40, but I mean, I'm really feeling it. Four. Our time period is worldly minded. Thinking more about the good things we enjoy here rather than better things to enjoy when Christ returns. Think of Philippians 3:18-21. I should put in there Colossians 3:1-4 also. We're to be remember that our citizenship is in heaven, and we're to fix our mind on heavenly things, set our minds on things above rather than on things of the earth. We all can be guilty of that. Thinking of Pilgrim's Progress, we live in Vanity Fair. We live in Vanity Fair. It's all around us. TV commercials, games, everything is all about enjoying things here and now. Setting your mind on earthly things. And we have to remember, it's central. It's the next thing in the Apostles' Creed of the main thing that's next on Christ's agenda. He is right now sitting in session at God the Father's right hand in heaven. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. In his timetable, that's the next thing coming. Right? The final judgment. So this, the last, the very last thing I have is for you and I, we must be prepared. Matthew 24:44. Matthew 24:44. Look at Matthew 24:44. Let me read 36 to 44. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. And two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And this is why what's nice going through the Apostles' Creed is to remind myself, remind you, we need to be ready. We need to be ready. Every day we need to be ready. Was it Spurgeon that had on his in his desk or on his door that perhaps today? Perhaps today. And we need to be thinking about that. To be ready, to keep our mindset there. It's the next thing on Christ's agenda. We have all of these plans and things we have in our calendar. We've got our things. Yes, I got this going on next week and this going on, this here and this that. And yep, it's okay, right? Mind of man plans his way. The Lord directs his steps. It's good to make plans, Proverbs 16:9. But we always got to remember every day, guess what? Ah, wouldn't it be great? Better than anything if Christ came back right now. At this instant, if he came back, there for each Christian here, there would be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more death. In God's presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forever, Psalm 16:11. How sweet it would be if Christ came back right now. J.I. Packer said this, budget and plan for an ordinary span of years, but in spirit, be packed up and ready to leave at any time. Budget and plan for an ordinary span of years, but in spirit, in your heart, be packed up and ready to leave at any time. And that should be each one of us as Christians. Because we are pilgrims, traveling through to our heavenly home. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. And we are reminded again this evening of your authority over all things. Since you created all things, you have authority over everything. Because you are holy and righteous and good, your law, your commandments are holy and righteous and good. Our safety is found there. I pray that would be our delight in studying your commandments. Lord, forgive us of sins in Christ Jesus, in his shed blood. I pray, dear Lord, that every one of us here would be ready, that in spirit, in our hearts, we would have our bags packed, ready to go. We are looking for it. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. The last petition that we have stated in the Bible. And in the meantime, pray that we would be as Noah, a preacher of righteousness, proclaiming that there is judgment coming for sin. But there is shelter. There is an ark. And that ark is Jesus Christ. That when the flood of your wrath comes at judgment day, those sinners who are in Christ have forgiveness of sins through his shed blood at the cross and are clothed in his perfect righteousness. They're justified. They have peace with you. Their names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And because of the Passover lamb, the wrath at judgment day will pass over everyone who is in Christ. Ah, we're filled with love for you, thankfulness. But I pray that we would want to warn those around us, that we would be missionaries. We would seek to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that you have commanded. Judgment day is coming. I pray, dear Lord, that we would be faithful ambassadors, faithful representatives of the coming King of Kings, Jesus Christ, and Lord of Lords. That'll be written on his robe and on his thigh. I pray, dear Lord, that we would not be timid. I pray, dear Lord, that we would be bold. And Lord, we know people don't want to hear about coming judgment. But it is coming. And Lord, we thank you that you have brought us here, who are each one here who is in Christ, that you have brought us to faith in him, that you have brought us under the shelter of your wings. We're eternally thankful and grateful. But I pray that we would remember every day, that we would be ready, perhaps today. Perhaps today, with delight, we say that, with joy, for we are ready. The glories of heaven far surpass anything good here, for the curse of sin has touched everything here. Indeed, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In his precious name I pray. Amen.